Lord, we come into your presence this morning with humble hearts and grateful hearts for all you've done for us. And we thank you, Lord. We're not worthy for the great honor you give us, Lord, but you love us so much. You've chosen us, called us out of this generation to be your ambassadors. So, Lord, please would you feed us now with your word. And later when we come to the table, would you feed us with the bread and the wine? Thank you, Lord, for the cross of Christ and for the blessings that come from it. Amen. Well, if you'd like to follow along this morning, it is on page 307 of the Church Bible. And let me begin by taking us back a week to the events of last Sunday in the busy Danforth area of Toronto. If you know that area, some of you may. It's lots of restaurants and on a summer evening, lots of people. It was shocking and devastating, so many innocent lives torn apart. No one is immune from this. We know this. The people of Surrey in the Lower Mainland certainly know all about this as well. So we coexist, don't we, alongside the darkness. It shouldn't be a surprise to Christian people that this is the world we live in. We know that as people who follow Jesus, we live in a warped world. But it says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And to that we say, thanks be to God that the darkness never overcomes the light of Christ. But we know that the darkness is allowed to roam around and cast shadows into people's lives. Just recently in our church family, we've watched two dear women lose middle-aged sons, and we've watched others battle painfully with cancer and other disease. Here's a quote from English author and committed Christian J.R.R. Tolkien, speaking about evil. Tolkien said, "Evil labors with vast power and perpetual success in vain. It labors in vain, preparing always only the soil for unexpected good to sprout in." Tolkien's point is that evil never outgrows or outlasts the good that God brings. It does its best, and it grows in the soil of life, of our lives, but it doesn't have the final word. An excellent response to the shootings in Toronto last week on our website. Go there and you'll find an incredible letter from Bishop Trevor Walters. It's one of the best I've read. It's on our Facebook page as well. Well, into the messiness of our daily lives comes the story of Joshua and the fall of Jericho. It's not a pleasant story. It's not really one that I'd want to read to my kids or grandkids at a young age. It's a bloody story. It doesn't give gory details, but we know enough to know that people died at the hands of Israel's army. There's a basic dissonance in the story. Dissonance between the obedience of Joshua and the disobedience of Jericho. Joshua is connected with God through the covenant. People of Jericho, disconnected from God and really intentionally living outside the boundary of the covenant. Joshua submits to God's rule as he lives in God's world, and the people of Jericho rebel against God's rule as they enjoy all the blessings of living in God's world. So those are the two opposing forces. Jericho's disobedience shows up really early in the passage in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites." And of course you'd do that. You knew about Israel and their army, that they were in the promised land, and they were coming for you. And what do? Of course, you close the gates. The gates represent so much more, though. The gates actually represent their conscious choice to oppose God. The roots of their rebellion go way back. This is nothing new. It goes way back to Genesis 15, as God spoke with Abraham. He actually prophesied about Jericho. Here's what he said. God said to Abraham, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the land of Canaan, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." That prophecy means that while Israel was in slavery in Egypt, the ways of the Canaanites were building up in God's sight. They were doing all kinds of awful things. They sacrificed their children to their gods. That was one of the worst things they did. And when they reached the tipping point, God acted, and he used Israel to do it. But along the way, he was very patient. He gave them at least 400 years to change their ways, but they refused. And this really tells us that Jericho was not an accident of human history. This is not a fairy story This is not a legend, something made up or a myth. This actually happened. And Israel didn't get it wrong when they conquered the city. Really, the text says that Israel didn't get it wrong even when they carried out judgment by putting people to the sword. This was actually God's plan all along. And God's plan for Jericho is really part of a larger story. And we have to come to grips with the larger story in order to understand this. This was really showing God's larger story for humanity and all of creation. When he judged Jericho, God was showing that human sin stands under the same judgment. But Jericho also shows that God offers salvation. So we keep the two things together. We know it was God's plan from the language used in the passage. Joshua 6, verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and fighting men." This is telling us that Israel could not claim the victory because it was really God's victory. It was God's battle. Just before this, in chapter 5, verse 13, Joshua had a visit from a man with a sword, and it turned out to be an angel. And the angel was the direct presence of God, and he spoke with the voice of God. And Joshua asked him, let me tell you what Joshua said to him, "Are you for us or for our enemies? So are you on our side?" And the angel said, "Neither." Not really what you want to hear before you're going into battle. The angel's saying he's on God's side, and what he means by that is that anyone who looks to God in faith has nothing to worry about. God sends his army to protect his people, which is what he did with Israel. But it also says that we should never claim to have God's allegiance just because we belong to a certain tradition, or a certain tribe, or a certain nation. God doesn't belong to us. He's not our possession. We belong to him. We're his possession. We're his people. And we're his people by his grace. So when the angel said he wasn't taking sides, we see that Israel wasn't perfect. They weren't a pure example of holy living. God knew what those people were like. They grumbled for years in the wilderness under Moses. God's plan was for Moses to lead them into the promised land eventually, but the people rebelled so badly that they ended up dying in the wilderness away from the promised land, and they only came in later under Joshua. And all those people died because they'd been unfaithful. So Israel herself felt the sting of God's judgment long before Jericho did. They knew all about this. And they really knew, if they were being honest, God doesn't play favorites. He calls his people to be faithful, to respond to him, to be obedient. And if you don't, then you fall under his judgment. And like the people of Jericho, the people of Israel had built a metaphorical wall between them and God. And now we see and hear that the conquest of Canaan was not to bring praise to Israel. This was not a trophy for them. This was to show the power and the sovereignty of the Lord God. His plan was to cleanse the land and to heal it, and he used Israel as his chosen weapon. But notice that in doing this, God is very slow to act. God has compassion and God has mercy. He gave plenty of time for the people of Jericho to turn around. The first obvious sign was when they looked out and saw the army marching around the city, and we see that in verse number 3. Then in verse 4, we see priests marching around carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark of the Covenant was the sign of God's presence. God was there. God was with his people Israel, and he was outside the walls. He was visibly present. And it was a powerful reminder that this was the God of all creation, and like it or not, every knee will bow to this holy God. So as the ark was being carried around Jericho for a week, the citizens were being called to turn away from their false gods and respond to God, respond to his gracious offer of salvation. So it was an invitation, and yes, it was a warning as well. But we need to remember that when God brings judgment, he's already offered mercy. He always does, and we see this in the story. So the visible signs we see in Joshua 6 here were given to allow the people of Jericho time to change their ways. Imagine if you had been among those people. You had a week to see these visible signs. You'd heard about the army coming. You'd heard that there was something special about them, that they were successful, that they had a powerful God. What would you do? Well, your committees would gather and you'd say, okay, what are we going to do? Are we going to surrender? Or are we going to trust in the strength of our walls? Well, we know what they chose. But what's a reasonable amount of time when the Lord shows up in your life and acts? What's a reasonable amount of time? A week or longer? Well, this age-old human struggle is something we see being played out today as well. Many modern people labor away under the illusion that this life is just about it. You know, you kind of live your life, and when you die, well, something happens, maybe a better life in some nefarious world to come, or maybe you simply go to sleep, or maybe you believe in reincarnation, or maybe you're gathered into some energy force at the center of the universe. After a recent funeral, I had a conversation with a young man who had a completely personal take on what happens when we die. Now, he'd heard my message during the funeral about the death of Jesus and the resurrection, and that we should put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he said to me that his own personal view is in reincarnation, and that's a very common view that a lot of people have. Now, if the situation had been a little different, if there wasn't a grieving family standing right there that I really felt I needed to pay more attention to, and if it had been different circumstance, I would like to have asked him a question. What evidence do you have to base your belief on this? What evidence do you see? To me, it sounded like a feeling based on something that he thought sounded quite a bit better than the Christian gospel. But what sounds better to us isn't the good news that we have in the Bible. And what we see in the Bible, Joshua 6 is very much part of this story. The tendency of humanity to want to choose our own way, that's incredibly strong, that's rooted deep within us, but it doesn't have to have the last word. Judgment does not have the last word. It doesn't have to. It didn't have to fall on Jericho, and it doesn't have to fall on people today. God gave the people of Jericho freedom to choose and time to choose. He gives people today the same choices. So we see the continued disobedience of Jericho. We come face to face with the fearful power of God's judgment. And judgment fell on the people of Jericho, and we should really resist any attempt to explain it away or ignore it or whitewash it or to say, oh, that's just a fairy story designed to keep people in line. You know, the church preachers say these things just to keep you in line and keep you obeying the clergy. No, people died that day. They did. But it wasn't ethnic cleansing. It wasn't genocide, as some try to say. It wasn't Israel using God as an excuse for a land grab or to grab a city. The cleansing of Jericho was God's call to Israel, and he used Israel to act out his judgment on human sin. That's what was going on that day, and that's what's going on in Joshua chapter 6, and it's part of a larger story. That's really the deeper meaning of this story and the deeper meaning behind the conquest of the whole promised land. Israel wasn't chosen to live in the promised land because they were somehow purer or somehow better than the other nations. Not at all. They'd shown that they didn't deserve to live in this promised land. They'd proved it time and time again. If you'd been led through the Red Sea and saved miraculously from slavery in Egypt, don't you think you might put your trust in God? No, you'd probably be like the Israelites. Of course we would, rebelling against God in the wilderness. So Israel was no different. They didn't deserve the promised land. We know this because later on they were kicked out of the promised land because they were disobedient. God allowed foreign armies to come in and to send them into exile. Now, the conquest of Canaan is really God's big story being acted out on a small stage in a very small part of the world. This is God's sign of his larger plan. God's action was to purify the promised land and to point ahead to what he was going to do on the cross. But we need to know that this battle of Jericho was limited in scope and limited to this point in history. Jericho's not to be repeated today. We can't do this. We should never do this. We're not called to go and wipe out other people. We're not some Christian version of ISIS. No, as we live, we go as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and we bring a message. It's a message of judgment on human sin, but it's a message of salvation from human sin as well. So our message is full, it's clear, and it's really called good news. Joshua 6 is a partial picture. For the full picture, we look to the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters, the life of Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, we find out that Jesus actually took judgment upon himself in order to win salvation for us. But before we get to that, let's consider some signs of grace and mercy in Joshua 6, because it's here. It's in the middle of death and judgment, but it's here. There's mercy here. The biggest sign is beginning at verse 15 and down to the end of the passage. Rahab the prostitute and her whole family, mentioned in verse 22. Now, you might think that the Lord might choose someone with a better reputation than Rahab, but really, since when did God care about a person's reputation? He doesn't care about your reputation. He cares about your response to him. And way back in Joshua 2, we see into Rahab's heart. Listen to her words back in Joshua 2. And this is when a couple of Israelite spies come to check out Jericho and to find out what the city's defenses are like. Rahab said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family." Rahab was chosen because she responded to God in faith. She recognized God as the Lord God of the universe, the true God, and she helped God's chosen people, and because of that, she was saved when the city fell. And not only her, but the rest of her family as well. The Bible mentions others, mentions her mom and dad, mentions her brothers and sisters, and her extended family. Those people were brought into the family of the people of Israel. They were adopted. They were Gentiles, but they were brought in and welcomed in with open arms. They were brought under the covering of the Holy Covenant. And Rahab is a sign that other Gentiles would be brought in later. And oh, by the way, Rahab is a descendant, or actually she was well before, but she's in the family line of King David. Now, how's that for God's grace in action? Beautiful. That's how God works. Consider another sign of how God works and his perfect justice. Not all of Israel survived the Battle of Jericho. During the battle, some seeds were sown that would lead to some death in the nation. In Joshua 7, if you read on, you come across Achan and his tragic story. Now, the people of Israel were told, when you get into Jericho, don't take anything. Don't take gold, don't take silver, don't take the nice Armani suits that are hanging in the closets. Leave all those things, leave it all. But Achan did, and he brought judgment upon the whole nation. Later on, in the next battle, 36 Jewish soldiers were killed in battle, and they realized something's happened here. Someone has been disobedient. They finally found out it was Achan, and he and his whole family were killed in order to purify the nation of sin. So his sin might seem small, it might seem trivial, but God's plan was really for Israel to purify the land, not keep it for themselves. They were chosen to be purified as God's instruments, and when they willingly chose impurity, they were judged. There'd be plenty of milk and honey for everyone, but could they just wait and receive it in God's time and on God's terms? So we see that God's judgment extended even to Israel, and this proves that his justice is perfect and it's without bias. When the angel said, "I'm not on your side and I'm not on your enemy's side," that was a message that God doesn't play favorites. He blesses those who come to him in faith. And it doesn't matter where you've come from before. It doesn't matter what you've believed or done in the past. When you come to him in faith, you are healed and you are saved. If you don't believe it, look at Rahab. She shouldn't have been there, but she responded in faith and she was included in God's family. So enough about disobedience. Let's end on a note of obedience. Look to Joshua. He's the obedient one in the story. In his life, we see someone who's coming later, much later in the story. We see in the new Joshua, who's going to be revealed, born in Bethlehem. That name Joshua means God saves. What a perfect name for Israel's leader after Moses. The name Joshua reminded the man himself and the people of Israel that it's God who saves. They don't save themselves. God takes the initiative. He works out his plan to choose and save a people for himself. He chooses them based on faith, not on anything they've done in the past or any good works they'll do in the future. There's a saying that goes like this. It says, God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. That's a great reminder that each one of us must respond to God's gracious offer. No one else can do it for us. Parents can't choose for their children. Grandparents can't choose for their grandchildren. Each of us must choose for ourselves. We see this in the story. God chose Joshua. He chose Rahab. He rejected Jericho, and he rejected Achan. Those who were saved chose God. Those who died rejected God. And we know about Joshua. His obedience was legendary. Imagine what it would take to gather people and march around a city for a whole week. We get so impatient sometimes, we pray for a couple of days and think nothing's happening. We launch a new ministry and say, well, after a week, no one's responding. What's going on? Look at Joshua marching for a whole week in public around a city, and you just know that there were people in Jericho throwing their coffee cups at him and yelling and laughing and hooting and hollering. You just know that. Today, if it was today's world, they'd be taking pictures and posting them on their Facebook and on Twitter and saying, look at these fools. Look at these fools. They're absolutely insane. Joshua was patient. He trusted God. God told him to act, and he did. The same is true of us today. When we decide that as a church community, God's calling us to serve our community in some way, then we too are called to march out in faith. We're called to leave the comfortable walls here and the comfortable pews and to march out in faith, but not in judgment and anger. No, not at all. We march out to serve humbly as forgiven sinners, as people who know that God has called us. God showered his blessings upon us. We march out. We trust that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the walls of disobedience will fall. Now, whether people respond or not, that's between them and the Almighty. Our job is to go and to march out in faith, to be a visible sign that God is actually alive and well and moving in this city through his people. Let's fast forward to the new Joshua as we finish up here. The new Joshua, the name Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua, same man, or same name rather, but different man. The first Joshua was good, very faithful. The new Joshua is the one and perfect Son of God, the Messiah. This new Joshua doesn't just command the army of Israel, he commands the army of heaven. Remember Jesus' words as he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he was facing arrest, he was facing again that what looked like an impenetrable wall of sin and death. What did he say? He said, put your sword back in its place. Do you think I cannot call in my Father? He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus was saying that the strong wall of human sin wasn't going to be defeated by the armies of heaven. It was going to be defeated by the perfect king going to the throne. And the throne is a cross. The curtain in the temple, as it was torn, that's the wall of Jericho being thrown down as God acts and saves his people. So the Lord Jesus doesn't need to shout at a city wall. He went to the cross. He shouted at death itself. And on the cross, he became Jericho for you. Jericho is your rebellion. Jericho is my rebellion. The walls of Jericho are the things that we bring, the idolatry of Achan, the covetousness, the rebellion, the hard-heartedness, the pride, the self-sufficiency. Jesus sees us as we hide behind the walls of Jericho. We've made those walls and he sees us. But he comes, he goes to the cross, and that wall comes tumbling down. The death of Jesus shows that God's judgment is very real, It has very real consequences for those who insist on being rebels. But his death also shows that when rebels change their minds, they're brought into the family and they're saved. Look at Rahab. She was welcomed into God's family. She was given a place at the table with all the faithful. That's God's grace in action. Let me finish up with a quote from Joshua himself. At the end of his life, as he prepared for death, as he said these words, maybe he had Jericho in mind. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Well, may these words be on our lips. May these words be in our lives. And may these words show forth in our lives as we go forth from this place as ambassadors for Christ. Amen.